It is overwhelming in some ways, almost too much to take in, how glorious God is and what he's done for us. And though we do draw so much strength and encouragement being here together, the highest aim of why we're here is to worship God. And of course, that's the greatest blessing on us. So we welcome those who are visiting with us, and we hope that your time with us is a blessing to you, and certainly your presence is an encouragement to us. John writes in his first letter in chapter 3 and in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Do you know what an avatar is? Now, originally, it was something from the Hindu religion. It is the manifestation of a god on earth. But that term avatar has a contemporary meaning, and this is what you might be thinking about. And if you don't know about this because of your age, let someone young explain this to you. So according to an official definition, it's an icon, a graphic, or other image by which a person represents himself or herself on a communications network or in a virtual community, such as a chat room or a multiplayer game. It's a little icon, an image that represents you online. But with some people, avatar goes beyond just a little cute face. There are other ways they try to represent themselves. Now, there's nothing new with this. People have always tried to present themselves in a certain way to other people, even if that way didn't represent who they really were. But we understand that social media platforms and other types of online activity has provided an opportunity to go to the next levels with this and to have an online persona which is so very different than the person who's behind that avatar. And it's just another way in which the question is such a relevant and legitimate one for our time and our culture, and that is, who are you? Really, who are you? Well, we're talking about identity right now in a series of lessons that we're calling our identity, our times, and our mission. This is in conjunction with our focus this year, looking at how we need to strive to be the people of God. And last Sunday, we talked about identity, and we're going to talk more about identity and work our way toward times and mission. I've thought a lot about these things over the last year, and I think that there is a lot of helpful things here for us to discuss. And as a member here, and by the time we finish, it's going to be very applicable to our situation as a local church. And as a member here, if you've not had a chance to hear all these lessons, I really strongly encourage you to go online and listen to the audio of the lessons, or even find the video and watch both, listen and watch, because this is really important going forward as a church. But we're looking at ourselves very broadly and eventually very specifically. We're looking at the landscape, the times around us. We're looking at things behind us and, as much as we can see, things ahead of us, to get a better picture of who we are and what God wants us to do while we're here. And we come back this morning to the subject of identity. I want you to consider this quote and how that it will set up and fit in with what we've already done and what we're going to do today. It's a statement by a man by the name of Glenn Harrison, who is a retired professor of psychiatry who's been a psychiatrist. But he's interesting. He's English, and he writes a lot and thinks a lot and practices psychiatry a lot from a biblical perspective. And I want you to consider what he says here about identity. This is an article about cultural issues and identity right now. And he says, a relatively stable sense of self is integral to an individual's mental health and well-being. Devoid of a sense of inner coherence, a core in which we narrate our meaning and our purpose, it is difficult to resist short-term rewards and impulses in the interest of longer-term aims and objectives. At the mercy of other people's expectations and whims, we find it more difficult to behave purposefully and confidently. What he's saying here is that when you don't know who you are and you don't have a solid sense of self, then it's hard for you in the long run to choose the right path and stick to it, and for your life to have real purpose and meaning. In other words, you need to know who you are. You need to be okay with that, because that's what makes it possible to have a productive, meaningful life. And at the heart of this culture's struggle with identity, and that's what we spent a lot of time looking at last week, is our culture's struggle with identity. And I think the younger a person is, the more they understand the relevance of this, that our culture, Western culture in general, and especially American culture, is struggling with the notion of identity. And there has been a distinct tendency for people to think that you can actually redefine and remake yourself, not in the typical ways that humans can change and develop and make choices, but to the point that transcends even reality. That we're actually trying to create avatars in real time and real life. I think, and we'll explore this a little bit more, Lord willing, next week, I think it's an outgrowth of the extensive individualism and the emphasis on personal freedom that's in our culture. And the most common example of this would be individuals who are biologically male who are claiming to identify as female or female as male. And I think that that is just representative of a bigger issue. A lot of confusion about identity. Now, is this some kind of contemporary fad? And it's just some kind of, temporary thing that will pass? Well, these are really fundamental issues to human existence. And the Bible says a lot about it. It is an emphasis in the scriptures. And they tell us some very plain and helpful things about that. And we looked at that last week. We looked at how that there are really two great truths about identity that the Bible teaches. First of all, God wants us to see our identity through creation. We are people made by Him in His image. We are His unique offspring and children. But also our identity, as the Bible unfolds and teaches us, is through the salvation that He offers through Jesus Christ. We were God's offspring and children, but we rebelled in sin. And as a result, we cut ourselves off from the Father, and we were adrift, and part of being lost was not knowing who we really are. But through Christ, God has offered us a way to return to Him, to be forgiven of our offenses, and thus to learn once again, being now adopted in His family, that we're really His children, we are His people. And we can be restored to Him, and thus our identity restored. Now, if you can embrace those two things, you'll know who you are. You'll know why you're here, and you'll know where you're headed. And that's huge. We all should want that. We all need it. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Consider some of the things that we emphasized last week and how that it transitions into something that I want you to see with me this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is doing the typical things that New Testament writers do, be holy people and put away sin and all that. But at the heart of what he's saying is that he is declaring who we are. Not what we can become, but who we are right now. And understanding that helps us to grow into that and become fully those people. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, as you come to him, speaking of Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, likewise, are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Christ, as God's children, this is who we are right now. And what satisfaction and meaning and purpose and direction are given to us in these declarations. This is not just Peter describing who we can be. It's Peter declaring who we are right now. And that is critical. Believing that that's who we are right now is going to shape how we live and how we think and the growth that should follow. But now I want you to look at the next two verses. Verses 11 and 12. He says more about our identity, but from a certain perspective. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The whole letter of 1 Peter, I want to propose this to you and you challenge you with it, and you can go and spend time with 1 Peter and contemplate this on your own. But the book of 1 Peter has a freshness and even an urgency about it that is so relevant to us. The letter was written to people who were a true minority as Christians. They didn't fit in with the world around them. They were not understood by those around them. They were, in a way, the fringe of society, and they were maligned for that. The situation of the recipients of this letter, written to Christians of Northern Asia Minor, is as close to our experience in the world, I think, as any New Testament letter. And we need to heed what Peter is telling us through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, rather, about who we are. He uses two expressions here. I want you to explore these with me. In the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, he first says, I urge you, beloved, as sojourners. This is a Greek term. This is a word from the Greek term peroikos, pair. It's like our word pair, like a pair of, you know, shoes. Pair, which means literally beside of. And oikos, which means house. In other words, having a house to the side. Now, what does this mean in actual language? What it literally meant was having a home near. So you're not at your home. Your home is somewhere else. It's near, but it's not your home. I understand, at this time in the world, and they traveled quite a bit in the Roman Empire, certain people. But still, most people didn't travel that far. And so even if you're the next village over, you're a stranger in town. Who is that? I don't know who that is. Oh, they're from over there. They have a home near here, but this is not their home. It's that idea. And it came to mean any kind of alien resident. So that's what we're talking about. Having a home near, or someone who has a residency somewhere else. The New American Standard says alien. The King James says strangers. It's a stranger in town, as we would say. And then there's the other term. The English Standard says exiles. This is a term, peripatemos, which means, again, beside of, but to reside. So these terms are very similar. They're nuanced, but they're similar. This means to live in a foreign country. This means to dwell somewhere as a stranger. Now, the English Standard says here, and it's unique, exile. Now, we think of an exile as somebody who is forced to leave their homeland and they have to go live somewhere else. For instance, we're going to study in the Old Testament this year about the Israelites toward the end of the Old Testament, that the people of Judah were exiles in Babylon. They had to go leave Judah and they were dragged off, many of them, to live in Babylon. They were exiles in Babylon. This is the term that is used here. It's a very similar term. Now, other translations use other terms, but it's the same idea. New American says strangers. King James and the New King James says pilgrims. The New Century Version, which is not a literal translation, it's a dynamic equivalent. It's not one that we probably should rely on mostly as you understand the Bible, but it's very helpful, and it nails it right here. The New Century Version says, you are like foreigners and strangers in this world. The literal text doesn't say in this world, but it's implied. In this world, this is not your home. You're visiting. Now, here's the Bible teaching behind this. This is what's behind these terms. The Bible teaches that we have a limited time in this life, in this body, on this earth. And that Christ promises to come for his people. He's going to resurrect us. And he's going to take us home with him to the Father's house where he's preparing a place. And one of the first notes that Peter strikes in this letter, which is not by accident, is that very note. Where at the opening of the letter, he says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's that identity. We're born again. We're adopted into his family. For what end? Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is telling us that God has something greater waiting for us. We're not going to be here permanently. But in God's plan, he's got something that is permanent for us. Do we really believe this? Do we really see ourselves as sojourners, strangers, exiles, pilgrims? Do we know this intellectually? Yeah, that's the doctrine I'm supposed to believe. But we live in a way that reflects another identity. In a real and practical way, do we see ourselves as sojourners and exiles? We're familiar with these concepts. And there are various ways in which this is played out in our world that's insightful. For instance, you may have visited a foreign country. Or you may have visited a part of this country that's so different from where you're from that you knew you were different. You knew you were a stranger in town and you stood out. And you could feel a little out of place. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. We're familiar with the idea of aliens from outer space, right? Biblically, as far as this earth goes, we are the aliens. Aliens that don't belong in outer space, but in another space. We know about the matter of illegal aliens. The United States has always had a problem with immigration issues. It's nothing new. It goes back early decades of the Republic. And most people, when they think of illegal aliens, they think of somebody sneaking across a border in the dark of night. And that's happened, and that happens, and that's an issue. But statistically, and this doesn't get a lot of press, statistically, most illegal aliens don't do that. That's not how they get to America. They come on a visa. They come legitimately to study or to work or to visit. And if you've traveled to a foreign country, you understand those limits. Different countries will let you come and, you know, have a vacation or come and do business for a certain amount of time. You can only stay so many days or so many weeks or even so many months in a foreign country. If you're going to England or going to France or going to Japan or something. Most illegal aliens in America came here legitimately, and they overstayed. Is that us? We're only supposed to be here a limited time. But we take it upon ourselves to live in such a way as if we're going to stay here forever. Another aspect of immigration is how that, and this is so true in most situations, but really in America, there's such a drive to assimilate eventually, especially with the second generation. They want to fit in, they want to be a part. Language, music, clothing, etc. And I've worked with a lot of teenagers that were in that situation. Their parents were foreign-born. Maybe they were even foreign-born and were brought here very young. And as second generation, they really want to be American. So I remember, and this is very typical, having like a parent night at school. And a lady of one of my students would come in and she would have traditional attire from somewhere in the Middle East or Southeast Asia or somewhere like that. And she would have colors and wrap and so forth that was very unique to her home country. The next morning, her son would come in and would have a gold chain with the New York Yankees emblem and a Dr. Dre t-shirt. That kind of thing happened all the time. If you don't know who Dr. Dre is, I'll help you later. Okay? That's very common. I want to be an American. And they had the hippest language. Hey, dude, and all that. And then their parents could hardly speak English. Is that us? Are we trying to fit in, assimilate, blend in? Are we trying to naturalize on this earth? Well, if we're a Christian trying to do that, we're going to be so confused about our identity. We're not going to know where we're at and who we are. We're really going to be lost all over again. Why is it that we need to understand that we are truly sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, aliens, exiles? First of all, so we'll understand that where we're living is a landscape to maneuver, not a location to build a permanent home. Can you imagine traveling on the interstate and you see an exit and you see a rest area? And you're like, hey, let's pull in here at the rest area and stretch our legs and go to the restroom and get a drink or something. And so you pull over and you look over and there's someone who piles out of this truck and they're pulling a trailer and they start dragging cinder blocks and lumber over to one of the grassy areas and they start building a house. It's an exit. It's a rest area. It's not where you build a house. Now, we have to live in the flesh, and we have to do things. We have to do physical things and take care of our physical needs and build houses, the literal houses and so forth. But it's the attitude. Are we here permanently? Or do we see that even when we do things that to the human eye appears to be permanent, like buy a house or build a house or something like that, but we actually see it as passing. Think about the perspective that gives us on the difficulties of this life. Think about what that does for us in being able to cope with life's problems and disappointments and challenges. Our goal regarding life is to get through it. Our goal is to stay faithful to Christ and get through this land that is not our permanent home. Second reason, and in light of our study last year of Ecclesiastes, this should be so, you know, strong of a point to us, is so that our satisfaction and completion is not dependent on this life. Ecclesiastes powerfully and eloquently communicates to us that life under the sun is vain. It's empty. It's like a vapor. And that there is nothing we can do in the long run that's going to make much of a difference regarding the vanity of this life. It is soon passing and slips right through our fingers. But those who belong to Christ, as Peter expresses so well there at the beginning of that letter, and we just read it, we have a home that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven by God. There's so much we do not know about the afterlife. There's so much we don't know about heaven. But this we do know. In this critical way, it's not vain, it's not fleeting. Whatever it is, it's not like the nature of this life under the sun. It's not vain, it's not empty, it's not fleeting. Rather, we're told it's eternal. And the very fact that that's the essence of life in heaven is that it's eternal, and thus, as Peter would put it here, as his spirit leads him, it's undefiled, it's imperishable, it's unfading. That means all the different things, like the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, all the different things about this life that is so flawed and frustrating because it's related to its vanity, we know that none of those things are true about heaven. It's eternal. It's the opposite of life under the sun. Don't you want that? When you think like a sojourner and an exile, you live with that every day. When you have that identity, you know that the greatest things are yet to come. Why do we need the mentality of a sojourner and an exile? So we don't get lulled into the wrong expectations in this life. Vince and I haven't talked about this, but he articulated very well and with a specific example about how prosperous American society is, relatively speaking. And that was a good demonstration of that. Relative to people who have lived before us, and for a lot of people in the world today even, we live in such a prosperous, comfortable, and free society. Has this lulled us, those of us who are Christians, into thinking that it's possible to build a complete, perfect, and satisfying world here? Do we believe that we're just a few steps away? That there are some critical things that have to happen, but just some things that need to be tweaked and tidied up, and then this world would be a great place to live permanently? There's a segment of people in our society who claim to be Christian, who are expecting that and trying to pull it off. I get a lot of public communiques, like emails and so forth, headed toward the church, and I get them personally too. Literature, emails, appeals that people want to save our culture. And the thought behind it is, if only the right movement is formed and it's funded adequately and we can get the powerful people involved with it, then what we can do is we can build a society upon biblical values, and we can have a land that is free from ungodliness, and we can live in a society where Christ is honored, and where being a Christian is easy. Is that what we expect? We get all this stuff fixed out here, and then for us personally, all the curves will be straightened and all the hills will be leveled, and we can just sort of glide. If we can just get society to conform so that our life as a Christian is free from obstacles, everything will be great. If we can just get the laws changed and the courts changed and public institutions changed and build a Christian society, and then we can all breathe a sigh of relief and we'll all have a really good home here. Is that our mission as God's people in Christ? Now, these things all connect. And in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, we'll talk about our mission. But right now, I want you to think about the mentality that Peter is teaching us to have, the identity he's teaching us to have. And I ask the question, does that kind of thinking fit with the sojourner identity? What would the Christians of the New Testament and the writers of these letters, and Peter in particular, what would they say to that expectation that we can fix society here so as Christians we have a really nice home to live in, where we're not troubled or challenged? Well, we know what Peter says about it. In chapter 1, this is what he says to us in verse 6 and 7. After talking about that undefiled home in heaven, he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says in verse 13, and watch the thinking, watch the identity, and then the impact on a person's life in light of the world around us. He writes beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought." Coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, there's the identity. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There's our identity derived from Christ, our Maker and our Savior. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, or some translations says your sojourn. And then he writes in chapter 4, verse 12 to 15, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 8, 9, and 10, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, it is clear there was a unique persecution about to bear down on the Christians of Asia Minor. And really, through time, the idea that Christians are arrested and beaten and thrown in jail and executed, that's been a fairly sporadic and rare thing in the last 2,000 years. So, though this letter is laced with all those statements, that in this world, you're going to be tested and tried and go through a hard time, and your real home is yet to come, you hang in there and be faithful, the great things are coming when Christ comes for you. Is this all just irrelevant to us? I don't think it is. Because there's even more in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy, referencing his own sufferings, and he says in chapter 3, verse 12 of the second letter, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. May not be beaten or arrested. But what that is telling us is something about the kind of relationship we have with the world. We're not on the same side. And John, again in his letter, says in the third chapter in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. All through the New Testament, it's teaching us that fundamentally our relationship with the world is going to be that of opposition. So in light of all these things in the New Testament, what would the New Testament Christians and what would the writers like Peter have to say to us when we expect and think that we can create a society around us that's conducive to being a Christian? What would they say to that? Well, we know what they would say now. They would say, do you think you can get your culture and your government and your social institutions to be ruled by Christ? Do you think you can eradicate the fact that you're different? And do you think that you can remove the fact that you don't belong here and you're headed to something else? What they would tell us is, get real. This is the real world. This is the real world we're in. And though we're called to be harmless as doves, and we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, how do we engage with the world that is against Christ? It's with love and service and humility and with the truth. But yet, the real world is opposed to Christ. And we need to embrace that reality. And that reality is as real as a male being a male and a female being a female. We, in Christ, are sojourners. We're exiles. It's not our home. And fourth of all, we need this mentality and this identity as a sojourner in exile because it's really the key to our effectiveness while we're here. Isn't that the point of that base text, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12? He says in verse 11, when he implores those terms, those identity terms, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As sojourners and exiles, you're to stay pure in this world and live in such a way that you have influence on the unbelievers. Being a sojourner is key to our effectiveness. And he says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And watch this verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Look at the two parts of verse 14. To those who are opposing Christ and they look at us, be ready to give an answer to them. For what? For the hope that's in us. What's that hope? He told us in chapter 1, verse 3. It comes to us by being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. What are people in a burning building needing? A way out. What are people needing on a sinking ship? A lifeboat. What are people needing who are terminal patients in a hospital? They need a cure. What good are we doing if we're trying to identify and see ourselves as the same and live like everybody else in the burning building, in the sinking ship, and they're all terminal? As sojourners and exiles, we know the way out. We know where the lifeboat is. We know where the cure is and who has it. It's ironic in a way. Our effectiveness here lies in having a hope that is fixed on the hereafter. By living with our heart and head in heaven, we're most effective on earth. Because when you have that hope, you know you're in exile, you know you belong somewhere else, you know you're a sojourner, you know you're just making a trip through here, and that puts you in a position to lead others out into eternity. You may have a King James or a New King James, or at least you saw it on the screen a while ago, that we use the term pilgrims. And you may have thought of these people. And that's sort of an understandable line of thought. You know, the pilgrims. Who are those people? Well, technically they were religiously English separatists. The Church of England was dominant, and it was part of the whole social structure in England. And people were expected to conform to the Church of England. And these people, they live concentrated in the east to northeast part of England. They saw the Church of England as unbiblical. And they started having underground churches And they got in trouble. Some of them were arrested, some were beaten, some had property confiscated. Especially when James first came along, he really cracked down on them because he says to be part of an underground church is to somehow undermine social structure. So some of them went over to Holland and lived for a while. And it didn't go well over there. So a group of them decided, after the colony was founded in Jamestown, a few years later, to go and found a colony on the east coast of North America. And they got the government's blessing and they came. And they're impressive people in many ways. They're very impressive. I'm fascinated. There was a Mullins on the Mayflower, and he went back to England, though. He didn't stay. Okay. But they're so fascinating people. And biblically, they got so many things right. Many things. And it's William Bradford who sort of employs the term that sticks with them in latter times. He's writing about the founding of the Plymouth colony. And he says, speaking of their hardships, Bradford, he was their early leader. He said, they knew they were pilgrims and looked not much on those things. That's earthly suffering. But lifted up their eyes to heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. Very biblical too. But what happened to the pilgrims? Well, they built a successful community with the Plymouth colony. Struggled, but it became successful. And because of that, a few years later, a group of Puritans came over who were very much like them religiously, not identical, but like them. And they said, we'll come over too, and we'll build a community where we're not harassed. And the Puritans really built a successful community. They built a prosperous community. They had a great export-import ratio. And they rolled that Plymouth colony into the Massachusetts colony. And wow, they really pulled it off. Two things happened. First of all, they became every bit as religiously oppressive as the English government had been to them. And they ran some people out of that colony who actually were preaching biblical things, but not the things they were preaching. And secondly, and most impactful, their prosperity undercut their spirituality. And with each passing generation of these people who lived in that area, Plymouth and Massachusetts, with each generation, they became more caught up in the prosperity and the success and all the other kinds of things. And next thing you know, that community had all the vice that any common community, any earthly community has. That's what happened to the pilgrims. You see, it's hard to stay a pilgrim. Especially in a land where you enjoy success, prosperity, and comfort. Because then you're lulled into thinking, this is my home. It's hard to stay a pilgrim. Will you? Will you see this life as a sojourn? And you're an alien here. Because the better life is yet to come, and Christ is going to come and take you to that life. Who we are has everything to do with where we're headed. And where we're headed has everything to do with who we are. Further past the opening statement in 1 John chapter 3, read further with me where John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What a blessed statement. Now look at this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will B has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Daryl selected one last song for us to sing. If there's a soul here who wants to put all your hope in Christ, then you can obey the call of the gospel and become a Christian today. Won't you come forward and let that be known as we stand and sing.